It is always such a joy and an encouragement to be on campus here at Southeastern Seminary. And as we just drove on campus, we just felt a covering of love and prayer support, that we were in an environment that had a heart for missions. And in the midst of a lot of the other things that I find myself involved in, it's just a wonderful occasion to be here, so encouraging. Whenever I travel overseas, can hardly go anywhere without running into Southeasterners, many serving with the 2 plus 2, 2 plus 3 program. In fact, I've learned to distinguish them, Dr. Patterson. You know, if we've got a new ISC-er that's just arrived on the field, hadn't learned the language, and hadn't got any better sense than to just think he can get out on the streets and win people to Christ, he's probably from Southeastern. I mean, your folks are going to places where the gospel has never been proclaimed, in China and Central Asia and across the Muslim world, where there's not even a church, and hadn't got any better sense than to think that they can arrive there and start a church, and are doing it. And how grateful we are for that passion and that involvement in missions. I never know what Dr. Patterson is going to say in introducing me. You know, that's just one of the vulnerabilities of coming on campus and speaking in chapel. And I must admit that I have always looked to your president as one who was just doctrinally sound, just solid in his faith and convictions. And for the first time, my assurance has been absolutely shattered concerning his eternal destiny. For those in Asia and have been there, including myself, that eat durian and know how exquisite it is, how luscious, how delicious, refer to it as the heavenly fruit. And I fully concur, if there is going to be any material sustenance and nutrition in heaven, it will be durians. There's nothing like it. And so it raises deep concern about the eternal security of your president to reject such a blessing. We're fully aware of the kind of world that we live in as we respond to God's call in ministry and gospel witness. Earlier this month, I was in an annual retreat with executives from a number of evangelical mission agencies. And it was quite a touching and emotional experience as Ole Jacobson from New Tribes Mission was telling about what it meant to bring closure on three of their missionaries who had finally been reconciled to have been killed in Colombia 8 years ago. To deal with missionaries, Martin and Gracia Burnham, now being held hostage in the Philippines. To talk with Mike Loftus from ABWE, and all that they went through when their missionary in Peru, their plane was shot down and a young missionary wife and her baby were killed. To debrief what the missionary group in Afghanistan went as they were held hostage by Taliban. We know that we're subjected to that. Almost weekly, I get calls of missionaries that have been abducted, subject to burglar and carjacking, their lives threatened, maybe put in prison. It took a little different twist a few months ago when we received an early morning phone call, and only to be told that our own son on a mission project in China had been arrested and detained. Since September 11th, it's not just Christians, but Americans all over the world that have been targeted for kidnapping, assassination, suicide bombing. Our global relationships are strained, our economy in disarray as we struggle against an elusive enemy. What does it mean to be charged with the responsibility of carrying the gospel into such a world filled with danger and risk? But you see, it's really not without precedent. For Jesus told his disciples as he sent them out with that mandate to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth that they would be hated, that they would be rejected, that they would be killed. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. And from the very earliest days of the church, they experienced that kind of environment and what it took to be faithful in carrying out the words, the message of salvation to a lost world. And I want to focus your attention this morning in the fourth chapter of Acts, as that first generation of believers began to faithfully proclaim the gospel in a hostile environment. They were threatened. They were arrested and imprisoned. They were soon to be martyred. And in the fourth chapter, we read about Peter and John being hauled in before the courts and before the authorities, being threatened, told to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. And they came back and reported to the congregation of believers. And I want you to note their response as we begin reading in verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. Well, they were asking the questions that we're asking today. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples of the earth engage in warfare and hatred and destruction of life and futile things? Why have they set their hand against the Lord Jesus Christ and that very hope and security for which they're searching? We're asking the same questions today. Is it because of our deficiency in international relations? Is it because of our laxity of our security systems? Is it because of our insensitivity and ability to understand religious worldviews that would foment such hatred and destruction? Well, they all may be a part of the answer, but really the answer is much simpler than that. Why do we live in such a world that's filled with threats and evil and hatred? It's because of our failure to fulfill the Great Commission. And you see, the believers in Acts simply recognize the consequences of a sinful world. What more can you expect if people do not know Jesus Christ? What more can you expect in attitudes and behavior of people that have not experienced the life-changing grace that comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? A few years ago, when we really began to get serious about discipling the nations, when Jesus told us to make disciples of all nations, he didn't qualify it by simply saying wherever you could go and be welcomed as missionaries. He didn't say make disciples among those peoples and nations where there's no risk or danger involved. And yet we confronted a world where one-third of the nations and the peoples of the world were restricted to a mission witness, antagonistic, frustrated at gaining access to even proclaim the gospel. Well, it didn't take a rocket scientist to understand that God gave us a strategy there. In Psalm 2:8, he said, Ask of me, and I'll give the nations as thine inheritance and the ends of the earth as thy possession. I mean, we serve a God who is sovereign over the nations, a God who has provided the means and strategy to fulfill his mission and purpose that he might be exalted among the nations. And so, unable to do anything else, we begin to mobilize and enlist churches to pray for the nations and the peoples of the world. And I would just like to pause and ask you, what nation and people group that has not yet heard the gospel will your church be praying for on Sunday morning? Do they have a heart for the nations? Do they realize that it's not just sending out missionaries, but the battle for the nations will be won on the knees of God's people? And it's not very likely we would have experienced the tragedy of September 11th if the nations, if the peoples of God, if the churches had passionately been lifting before the throne of God Libya and Saudi Arabia and Afghanistan and those nations that have been responsible for such hatred and attacks on our American way of life and on Christians. What we found as churches and people began to pray for these unreached people groups, they were absolutely intrigued to think in this age of modern technology and communication, there could be people who had never heard the name of Jesus. And as you pray for the Karl Kapak and the Quashkai and the Mazandarani and the Kurds, you know, there's something that just stirs in you that wants to know these people and what they're like and what their culture is like. And we begin to see emerge a trend of people going on prayer walks and praying on site with insight. About 10 years ago, when Central Asia was just beginning to open up, before we had a significant number of missionaries, if any, in many of those locations as the disintegration of the Soviet Union. Dr. Lewis Myers, who's recently retired, was leading one of these prayer teams to Azerbaijan with some people that had been praying for the Azeris. They would go to the government buildings and pray for the leaders. They would go to the university campuses and pray for the students. They would walk through the marketplaces just praying that God would intervene, that these people could have access to the gospel. Incidentally, I was there last summer and found that there were more than 200 churches and over 5,000 believers that had now come to faith in Jesus Christ in Azerbaijan. But at this point, there were no known believers. And Dr. Myers was sharing a report of the trip with our staff at the International Mission Board upon his return, and he was saying after a few days they'd become well acquainted with their government-assigned tour guide who had to be with them at all times but was oblivious to what they were really doing. And he said after a few days of getting acquainted, he was engaged in conversation with their tour guide, and he said, "Mr. Ishtakov, are you a religious person?" And he said he started to reply with a stereotyped government propaganda as he was programmed to do with foreign guests. But realizing he had been asked a personal question, he said, "No, I'm not a religious person, but it's not my fault. We've never been encouraged to be interested in religion here." And as Dr. Myers shared that, he said that reply continues to haunt his heart with conviction. "I'm not a religious person, but it's not my fault." For Dr. Myers said, "I realize it's not his fault. It's my fault." For almost 2,000 years ago, our Lord said to go and preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all nations. And the reason Mr. Ishtakov and the people of Azerbaijan and multitudes like them do not know the love of our Heavenly Father and the salvation He provides is not because they've rejected Him. It's not because there's no sense of spiritual need in their own life, but because of our disobedience, because we have failed in the mission and the task to which God has sent us. And the reason we live in the kind of world we do is the consequences of a sinful world and our failure to share that message of salvation with a lost world. But I want you to note as well that this early group of believers also reflected on their confidence in a sovereign God. They begin their prayer, "Lord, it's you that made the heavens and earth and everything that's in them. Lord, yes, Herod, a pagan king, Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, the Gentiles, the Jewish religious leaders, all conspired together against thy holy servant Jesus to put him to death. But Lord, we know they did nothing that your hand did not allow and you purpose to do." You know, the greatest tragedy perpetrated on our world and society did not happen on September 11th. But 2,000 years ago, when the sinless Son of God was nailed to the cross as a result of a devious conspiracy as determined as any modern-day terrorist. But aren't we glad that happened? For you see, God has not relinquished his throne. And these early believers recognize whatever we're subjected to, whatever happens in our world, we serve a sovereign God who is simply using it to accomplish his purpose of reaching the nations. As area director for Southeast Asia and back in the late 1980s, I was a part of what we had at the International Mission Board then called the Global Strategy Group. It was a group of administrators and leaders from different areas around the world that would convene periodically. It was our task to do visioning, long-range strategy planning, anticipating the future that we might stay on the cutting edge of effectiveness in 10-year and 20-year plans. And as we would get together and discuss global events and the situation and emerging opportunities, I don't remember anyone even suggesting that we might one day have missionaries in what was then the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe. No one even dreamed that we might one day have missionary personnel back in China. And now we have more personnel than we've ever had in Southern Baptist Missions history, more than in any other country in the world, reporting 30,000 new believers a day coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And as we saw those walls beginning to crumble, and we recognized this wasn't a result of International Mission Board strategies, this wasn't the result of our Western diplomacy and global events. It was what the prophet Haggai said, that God will shake the heavens and earth. God will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the powers of nations. God was moving in providence and power to fulfill his purpose. But we recognized there was one remaining barrier to our task of global evangelization. And that was the formidable barrier of the Muslim world. I don't know what God is doing in the aftermath of September 11th, but I and our missionary colleagues are absolutely convinced that God is shaking the nations and that Muslim barrier is beginning to crumble. All across Northern Africa and the Middle East, our missionaries serving at a grassroots level are saying their neighbors and their friends are expressing disillusionment in their Islamic faith that could be used to justify this terrorist activity. They say they're asking questions that indicate a heart search for something that would give them a hope and security. And we see that God is moving to call out his people as never before to serve a sovereign God. Some of you have heard me share my first trip into Central Asia. I'd never heard of some of these places, Uzbekistan and Kyrgyzstan and Tajikistan, and places now that are just filled with missionaries witnessing and planting churches. And I heard as we gathered with our missionaries in those earlier days for fellowship, one of them prayed, "Lord, I just praise you for the 70 years that the Soviet Union dominated these people groups." And that kind of broke my meditation. I thought, say what? What kind of prayer is that? Thanking God for that communist, atheistic ideology, prohibiting religious freedom, keeping these people in spiritual darkness for 70 years. I asked him about it later, and he said, "Well, Jerry, it's not the sparsely populated Middle East where the Muslim shrines are, but here on the trade routes of Asia, the great universities and mosques have been propagating the Muslim faith for centuries." But he said, in a mere 70 years of domination by the Soviet Union and that atheistic ideology, that Muslim religious stronghold has been emasculated, leaving the hearts of the people destitute and open to the gospel in this time of harvest. And I thought, what 70 years of Babylonian captivity in God's providence and plan for his people, Israel? So what 70 years of communist domination in the 20th century if God, who is sovereign over the nations and has the times and seasons in his hands, can use it to soften the hearts of people and break down those barriers of religious resistance, that God's people might finally go forth proclaiming his word and reap the harvest and bring the nations to salvation in Jesus Christ. What an exciting day we lived in. This church in Acts wasn't deterred by the persecution, by the threats. In fact, I want you to note, not only did they recognize the consequences of a sinful world and reflect on their confidence in a sovereign God, they renewed their commitment to a saving word. They didn't pray for the threats and the persecution to be removed. They didn't ask God to restore their comfort zone. They said, Lord, look at the kind of world we live in. Yes, we want to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel, but we're going to be stoned and imprisoned. They've threatened our lives and our families. Don't you see what is happening? Lord, give us boldness and confidence to proclaim your word. Because they realize Jesus was the answer. And if anything else, in what is going on in our world, in economic deterioration, in social upheaval, political disruption, the threats against our security and our comfort zones that has come, if anything else, it's a wake-up call to recognize that Jesus is the answer. That's what our world needs. And we need to pray like these believers that he would give us boldness and confidence to step into that culture, step into that environment, to take the risk and proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ. How is it that they could be so bold and confident when their lives were threatened? There was such danger and risk involved. Well, it hadn't been long before that I think that these disciples had gathered on that hillside in Galilee, and they remembered those final words of their Lord and their Savior with the passion and urgency, saying, go, 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 and carry the message to the ends of the earth. Disciple the nations. And their prayer was, whatever it takes, give us boldness and confidence that we might be faithful in proclaiming your word. Back in the mid-80s, back to those times when I was giving leadership to our work in Southeast Asia, it was a time when the NPA, the communist guerrillas, were rampant around the Philippines. Americans were being kidnapped, targeted for assassination, kidnapping, terrorist acts in a different era, different way, bombings, threats were being carried out. And there was such instability and upheaval in the Philippines that it seemed like the spiritual hope that could be found in Jesus was the only answer. And it was a time of unprecedented harvest. We were seeing literally thousands of people coming into the kingdom, hundreds of churches being started. But our missionary force was being overextended, stretched to the limits. We were pleading for new personnel to come and join the harvest. In the midst of that environment, the personnel flow just seemed to dry up. It had been 4 years since we'd gotten a church planner willing to come to the Philippines. I was back in the States meeting with a group of candidates, challenging them with the needs in our area along with those from other areas, challenging them with the urgency, the unprecedented opportunity and harvest in the Philippines. And I'll never forget one of those candidates responding and saying, Dr. Rankin, I have no doubt about my call to missions. I'm as committed to be obedient to God's call and go as a missionary somewhere as anything. But I don't believe that God would have me to carry my family to live in a place where their life would be at danger and risk. And I thought about that. And I thought, did our Lord say, go only where you can be assured of safety, comfort, and no risk? Even as he himself prepared for those nails to be driven through his hands. No, he said, go without qualification. And today, we face an unprecedented opportunity to touch that world for Jesus Christ. People often ask, where are the countries that are still closed to missionary witness? I can't think of any. Oh, they're closed to missionaries. They're restricted to Christian witness. But you know, there is no government regulation, there is no cultural barrier that can keep a sovereign God from making himself known to a people when that's his eternal purpose and intent. The opportunities are there. Every morning, I read a psalm. Beginning my devotional time, it just kind of creates a heart of praise, a sense of God's awesome majesty and sovereignty. It just kind of puts me in the need for worship, for my prayer time, for my Bible study. And earlier this week, I was reading Psalm 89 and came to verse 15. And the last few times I've read through the book of Psalms, there's something that just stops me when I get to that verse. How blessed are the people who have heard the joyful sound. Obvious, the basis of one of those old familiar hymns that you probably sing often in your church, unless you've gone totally to contemporary music. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. How blessed the people who have heard the joyful sound. But this morning as we gather here, celebrate how blessed we are. Devoted our lives to that message, that joyful sound that Jesus saves. There are many people that have never heard the joyful sound. We've been meeting with representatives of our regional leaders this week and our overseas leadership team. And they've told stories of those Muslim people groups all across North Africa, still in darkness, never heard that Jesus saves. In Central Asia, the flight of the influx of missionaries, now targeting, seeing church planting movements, we found that so far, only 34 people groups have heard that joyful sound in the midst of more than 500 yet to be touched. And as I traveled with Zane Pratt, the regional leader, throughout that region last year, he said, Jerry, you know the most difficult thing I face as a regional leader? Is we look at our ethnographic research and the number of personnel and the resources we have, and I have to be responsible for the decision which people group will not be able to hear the gospel another year. When will they hear the joyful sound that we've heard so often we take for granted? Probably not until you are willing to do something about it, to go and proclaim the joyful sound. No, it's not a safe environment. It's not without its risk and dangers. But the early church began to spread the gospel. The kingdom began to grow. Because they recognized the consequences of a sinful world. But they reflected on their confidence in a sovereign God. And they recommitted their lives to a saving word. What about you this morning? Would God call you to that commitment to proclaim His word with boldness? Is there not the potential in your life to make known that joyful sound that Jesus saves to the multitudes that are perishing, not because they've rejected Him, not because they don't have a spiritual need in their life, but because we have failed to carry the Great Commission as our Lord told us to? Will you pray with me? Lord, I just pray that our hearts would be open to You. We don't have to reflect a great deal on the kind of culture, world, environment in which we live. It seems a world that is just coming apart at the seams, filled with hatred, antagonism, destruction of life, evil. And is it any wonder? Because it's a world without Christ. Because we fail to make disciples of the nations. Because of our failure to proclaim the joyful sound that Jesus saves. And Lord, I pray like those early believers, that we would behold the threats, we would behold the dangers, and we would say, Lord, give us boldness, give us confidence, give us a willing heart to go. And Lord, as we come to a time of commitment, as we come to a time of dedication, there are those You've been stirring in their hearts, that special place of ministry and service to which You've called them and prepared for them, why they're here at seminary preparing and training, may not be in a local church here in America where people have heard the joyful sound. It may not just be to hold on to the comforts and security that are so nice for our family and our wives and our children, when there are multitudes that are dying, living in darkness, have no hope, simply because of our unwillingness to go. And Father, I pray that we would come and lay our lives on the altar this morning. And Lord, we just say, I take any geographic restriction off my calling. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. I just want to be obedient to Your will. And Lord, when I look across this vast chapel sanctuary and see the potential for these to be dispersed throughout a lost world, what an impact it would make. And Lord, we know Your heart is yearning for the nations to know You. May that be our heart and our desire. In Jesus' name, amen.